What I wanted to do was go to Revelation chapter 2, and I'd like to read again from Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And again, here we have how John presents to us the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus presents himself to us as the one who is absolutely sufficient for every need of his church. And so our Lord draws from all the details that he gave John to see of himself in the vision of his character and adds things to it in chapter 1. And he, therefore, in how he presents himself to each of these seven churches, it is calculated to demonstrate to them that the very thing that the church needs is Christ himself, that he is the answer and the sufficiency to their every need. And it reminds us that it is the Lord that we need. He it is that will correct us. And not only is he that corrects us, he it is that will maintain us. And blessed the church that as a church has an ongoing experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, alive and present in the midst. So here at Ephesus, in their tremendous zeal to hate what he hated, but yet in having in it let go of love. It's not something they did deliberately. It's just that they focused so much on one thing that before they knew it, they'd lost the other. And so the Lord presents himself not only as the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, but the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. He is perfectly fit to protect his assembly. Yes, we're responsible, aren't we? To watch. Yes, we're responsible. Like Paul said and told the Ephesian church when they would see his face no more in Acts 20. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So even from Acts chapter 20 itself, with the great warning to that church, Paul made it clear that the solution and the need of the church was not men, godly as they might be. He didn't commend them to their elders. He didn't commend them to any man. He commended the churches to God and to the word of God's grace, which is sufficient, able to not only build you up, but to bring us into that great inheritance that belongs to the saints. So, even here at Ephesus again, the problem with those that say they're apostles and they're not, the problem of Nicolaitanism, all these issues that come in, how important it is as we go about the Lord's business, not to lose sight of the fact that it is he and he alone who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks, who knows them, and he's the one that ultimately holds the seven stars in his hand. So may the Lord help us to see this, that he presents himself, and it is all calculated to present himself specifically in line with what that church's need was. What the churches need is the Lord Jesus. We need the Lord. And happy the church, blessed the assembly, that truly has an ongoing experience of the living Christ in her midst as head, as Lord, directing and leading that assembly. Having said that, then we continue here, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. How did you feel about the Lord Jesus when you first met him? I was talking to Brother Hood, and as we were discussing, what exactly, how can we get a handle on this? I asked him, I said, well, tell me, what was it like when you first met the Lord and trusted the Lord? He said, all I could do was tell everybody about him. See? And that's interesting, isn't it? Because it says, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Ah, interesting. Love, isn't it? In fact, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment, notice how Paul says the exact same thing as James, but in a different way here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. And you know, these Galatians got into problems, didn't they? Similar. And it says, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. But what? Faith. And what does faith do? Works by love. The point was that when he first met the Lord, he was so overwhelmed with the love of the Lord Jesus, he couldn't see another soul around him and not tell them about that love. See? And so, may the Lord help us in this area of not losing, not finding ourselves as we are desirous of serving him and we're diligent in these areas that are so important of doctrine. And men who have a tendency to draw disciples after them, or have a tendency for their ego to get carried away, or be so forceful that they will even lord it over God's heritage, which elders are forbidden to do. Okay? God help us not to lose love. Love that works and honors the Lord Jesus. And so again, I mention that this is such a dangerous thing that with all of these horrendous things that you find in some of the other seven churches, the only one that the Lord threatens to remove her lampstand is Ephesus. Because their hate without love had become such a horrible misrepresentation of the character of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that. No capacity to witness to him when love was lost, regardless of how orthodox their doctrine was and their practice was. May the Lord help us. And I think that, well, I want to be careful disparaging that which is good, but we've all sensed that in some places we've been to, haven't we? How deadly that can be. It is a Pharisaic type of spirit that can come over us. So at that point, he does say to them, verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, if you take that Nicolaitanism and you, Nicodemus, the word is almost the same. That was Nicodemus, a what of the Jews? A ruler of the Jews. And they are people that present themselves and see themselves as a select, perhaps superior class that has a right to rule. To rule. And that's a dangerous thing. And these Ephesians, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Why? Because their origin was one in which their longing was that every sheep of God be completely cast and dependent on the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's a very good thing to be burdened about. And may God help us to so minister that the way we minister God's word, the way we serve the people of God, never violates that union and that unique place that Jesus Christ is to have in the heart of every one of his saints. To this end, Christ both died and rose again that he might be Lord. God, help us that all we do in our ministry brings and leads the sheep to dependence on the shepherd, not to the vessel that the shepherd might use to reach the sheep. May the Lord help us in the importance of this. And finally, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so we find the Lord Jesus again here, as we did later in Laodicea, and he made a statement there which I want to call your attention to, and that is, as many as I love, he says to them in chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And there's that word chasten, isn't it? Judgment begins where? At the house of God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'm getting sidetracked here on a comment that I'm going to make, and I want to be careful. Because I have sinned in the area of not loving my wife the way I should love my wife. So, I want to be careful in making the comment. But I have found and experienced much trouble that comes from married women in the assembly. Have you? I've rarely seen serious trouble in assemblies where women aren't involved in it, some degree or another. They're married, you know. And last I heard, the husband is the head of the wife. And the husband has a responsibility to keep his house in order. And that means to keep his wife where she should be too, you know. So a wife who's troubling the assembly, go see her husband and talk to him about the need to rule his house. May the Lord give us help and grace in that area. But it's a very important issue. And so again, in Ephesians 5, the Lord loved the church, gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, here's one thing the Lord who loves his church does. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There's a place for it. May the Lord help us in it. And so, we're back here to Ephesus. And I want to make another, before I come right back, the word overcomer. I wanted to get into that word some more, but I'm not going to be able to. But to give us an understanding of overcomer, look at chapter 21 and verse 7. Chapter 21 and verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Isn't that awesome? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So, what is necessary to inherit all things? To be an overcomer. Being an overcomer is not an option. Being an overcomer is an absolute necessity. It is a requirement, you say. And so again, we think of John. And how does he use that term? And it's a term that John uses, not only in the gospel, but he uses it in his epistle, doesn't he? And there, what does he say? And who is he, or what is it, that overcomes the world? Even our faith. What is the faith that overcomes the world? And we go back to how the church was founded. How was the church founded? Upon the divine revelation to a man on earth that Jesus is the Son of God. That indispensable foundation, you take that away, there is no Christianity. Everything crumbles and falls apart. Without that knowledge, we saw there's only one world in your thinking. And how sad that is, because the only world in your thinking is not the ultimate reality, it's but a temporal reality. And the world that you know is a world that is at best temporary and will one day be gone. Okay. What is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that overcomes the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Preach the deity of Christ. Preach the deity of Christ. Preach the deity of Christ. Because ultimately, like he himself said, listen, John can bear witness of me. Wonderful. Men can bear witness of me. Wonderful. But in the end, I don't need it. Why? Because in the end, the Son of God must be witnessed to by God himself. And unless God witnesses himself, the witness isn't sufficient to hold you and keep you beyond this life into that ultimate reality of the invisible world and the age to come. God witnesses to himself. And Jesus Christ does not need in that sense the witness of man, because he has another and a greater that witnesses to him. And that is the Father himself. And thank God the Son witnesses to himself in our own hearts as well. So, overcoming, a condition upon which we hope to inherit all things. Now, with that one, then, I want to go into, and if you pull out, and I don't know if you had them, but these that Ed Anthony handed out yesterday might be a help to you at this time. And here, and if you don't have it, it's okay, but here in the next to the last line on the bottom of one of the pages, you have there what he calls Old Testament allusions. And then he, you know, Old Testament allusions, Garden to Exile. Okay? So perhaps we could go there. As we then consider Ephesus, we find that in Ephesus, the allusion is to the Garden of Eden. The allusion of Revelation 2:1-7 with the church of Ephesus is Genesis chapter 3. And so you read of it here where it says, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, it's also important that you look and at the promise to the overcomer. So here with Ephesus, you've got the allusion and the promise to the overcomer linked together. So in verse 7 of chapter 2, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And when you then look at the eternal city, or the tabernacle of God that came down from heaven to earth, or the bride of Christ, in chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 2, let's look at it for a moment. Well, let's begin with verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so what we find is that in most of these promises to the overcomer, the only one that it isn't, I believe, is the church of Smyrna. That one is a little different. Not Smyrna. I'm sorry. It was Sardis. Not Sardis. See, now I'm getting myself all messed up. It was Pergamum. Okay? Except Pergamum, to the overcomer, the promise that is extended and held out to the overcomer is something that later is a characteristic of the bride, of that chaste virgin, of that wife that made herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:7, and of the eternal city, the tabernacle of God, because the church makes up part of the bride of Christ. So these promises that are extended to the seven churches take us forward to that eternal city, to the eternal bride, to the eternal tabernacle of God. Having said that, here in verse 7, though, to him that overcometh will I eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It also takes you back, doesn't it? Because in Genesis 3, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was also the tree of life. And when you go back into Genesis, lo and behold, you find that rather than they being overwhelmed with the wonder of the tree of life that was made available to them, they got all taken up with good and evil. It was Sardis? Okay, thank you, brother. Okay.
No, I'm sorry. 3:5. Close of white man. Chapter 3:5.
Yeah. Yeah, but the white raiment is part of the bride's clothes. I'm saying, it's not what? I'm sorry. No, no, but what I was saying is that when you look at Pergamum for a moment, I'm sorry, that's okay, because maybe I'm not communicating the way I should here. Yes, to the overcomer, the promises that are held out to them, all of them, are characteristics that pertain, or things that are found, in the Lamb's bride, in the eternal city, except for Pergamum. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. You see?
I do.
Okay. And will give him a white stone. Well, perhaps you can say some stone is in the city, but a white stone? And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save in he that receiveth it. That's the only one that I couldn't clearly pinpoint some characteristic of the tabernacle that comes out of heaven and find the reference to it there. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But with Ephesus, notice what the promise is. He that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the what? Of the paradise of God. But that word paradise also referred to Eden. And it refers, obviously, to the future city. Revelation 22:2. And so again, here, it takes us back, and it takes us forward. So though we're in the churches, principles found here are things that transcend even our age into the next age and so on. Back to the point, just because much of the book of the Revelation that is still future hasn't happened yet, it's all written to the churches. Why? Because everything in this book, and even what will happen in the future, is written to us because it is to have a practical effect on our lives today. For instance, in chapter 6 of the Revelation, and some of my brothers have made many references to these things, but you have the souls of those martyred under the altar that cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long till you avenge our blood?" See? What's the point? They were praying. And they were praying for the people of God in their faith to be avenged under the great attack by Satan to break faith. And these people who were martyred are praying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" Well, if you go to Luke chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus gave the parable, as Randy said, or I think of Larry said, of that wicked judge who cared not for God or men, but because the woman persisted, the widow persisted, he finally avenged her of her enemy. The Lord said, "Men ought always to pray and not faint. So that we, in our day, need to pray too, don't we? See? And we read about how they overcame Satan. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. And because they loved not their life unto death, you see. So even though we might not be, in that sense, put in a circumstance where it's going to cost us our life, yet each and every one of us must be ready and understand that we need to be ready to lose our life. Even now. For the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sir.
Yeah, brother, there might be a slight hint of future in the purpose one too.
Beautiful. Yes. Tremendous, brother. Yeah, but it's wonderful, you know. It's wonderful. That could be it, because again, they all are characteristic of it, okay? So, here we are at Ephesus. Takes you back to the Old Testament, Genesis 3. And there, Adam and Eve, in the paradise of God, had the tree of life. But they got caught up so much with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they sinned against God and lost the tree of life. And here you have the Ephesian church, and they're so taken up with good and evil that they're in danger of losing their lampstand. And to them, the Savior says, but to him that overcometh will I grant to eat of the tree of life. Where is that tree of life? Well, if you're going to eat of it, you've got to be an overcomer. Because that tree of life is found in that heavenly city. And the only ones that enter there are the ones who overcome and inherit all things. Having said that, in Smyrna, the Old Testament allusion, and you can follow it here, is Genesis chapter 15. Just for a moment, please. Genesis chapter 15. Notice what's said to Smyrna. Fear not what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you shall have affliction 10 days. In Genesis chapter 15, when God was about to make covenant with Abraham, he said to him, your seed will be strange. Verse 13, Genesis 15. And he said unto Abraham, know for sure that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them, what? 400 years. So there again, it was a set time, wasn't it? A set time of affliction. And obviously, to Smyrna, the promise that is held out to the overcomer is what? He that overcometh will not be hurt by the second death. So, we proceed on, and you know how many have tried to say that from Ephesus to Laodicea, it's a picture of the church age, so to speak. And that right now we're, you know, perilously close to the Laodicean age, and that the recovery of truth by the PBs and so on was the Philadelphia church. I don't know. I can't go there. Now, certainly there might be something there, and who knows the ramifications of what the Spirit of God can say through His Word. But that is certainly an interpretation. But what you will find is that when it comes to these Old Testament allusions, those are real. You're not pulling out something and making something up out of nothing. The tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden, you see. And when you talk about now Smyrna, the next church that follows, and she's going to have tribulation for 10 days, well, you find that immediately after the Garden of Eden, not immediately after, but shortly after, with the call of Abraham, His seed is going to have affliction for 400 years. And it's a set time as well. And then, if you go to Pergamum, it tells you there, you have there some who hold the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And so now you're getting a chronological order, aren't you, of the Old Testament history from the time of the fall. And now here's Israel and Balaam in the wilderness. And to Pergamum, as Randy said, a name that no one knows. Again, those who are in that city will know that name. Because the Lord Jesus will let them know his name. And when you then come to Thyatira, the Old Testament allusion there is that you allow that woman Jezebel, who says she's a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And if you go back to the Old Testament history, don't you? It follows chronologically, doesn't it? From the garden, to the covenant with Abraham and the affliction in Egypt, to the wilderness journey. Now they're in the land, and here comes Jezebel, the time of Ahab the king. See? And that is found in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 29 to 31. And what was it that Jezebel did? Well, she influenced Ahab the king. And the man relinquished authority to the wife. The man did not rule his house. And by the influence of that wicked Jezebel, oh, how that man sinned against the living God and his people, you see. And so again, this was Jezebel, and she introduced the worship of nature, of Baal, to Israel. And what is the promise that is held out to this church? It is that those who overcome, the Lord will give them authority over the nations, and they shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And you will find that those are characteristics too of those who will reign with Christ, of the wife who has made herself ready. And then you come to the church of Sardis, and when you come to that church, well, the Old Testament allusion is one, and I'm ignorant of these things, but it was a very, very dark time in Israel's history. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14. And verse 27 is where the allusion is. And there it says, "And the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam." So that even under Israel's great and horrendous departure from the living God, yet in it all, the Lord said he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Isn't that something? And so, of Sardis, what does it say of Sardis? Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. See? And to the overcomer, what does he say? I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Interesting, isn't it? So it takes us back and it points us forward. But the allusions in these churches are still following the Old Testament history chronologically from the fall in the Garden of Eden, and now we're almost near or in the time of great departure in Israel. Now we come to the Church of Philadelphia. And there it's he who has the key of David, who opens and none shall shut, and shuts and none shall open. It was a church of little strength. And Randy brought it to us this morning in Isaiah, didn't he? when he took us there to the great attack, the political powers that came, and even in that great weakness, oh, the things that God had in store. And he had in store through this man who had the key of David, Eliakim, the royal steward in the reign of Hezekiah. And Isaiah 22:22 says, concerning a prophecy that was originally spoken of Eliakim, the royal steward. So the allusion is to Isaiah, Hezekiah's reign in the book of Isaiah, and that's Philadelphia. And what is written as a promise to Philadelphia is, he that overcomes, I will write on him the name of God and the name of the city of God and the name of the new Jerusalem. There it is again. Oh, the wonder for that Philadelphia with little strength to have the very name of God and the name of the city and the name of Jerusalem on their, in the eternal new Jerusalem. So here we are, and we come to Laodicea. And as we come to Laodicea, it says, because thou art neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, I will do what? Spit you out of my mouth. And that is an allusion that you can read about in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 28. And it was a warning that God gave to the nation of Israel concerning them before they entered the land of Canaan. And before they ever entered the land of Canaan, God put them on notice. And he put them on notice, and Randy brought this up, didn't he? The horror of how those people behaved themselves even more abhorrently than the very nations that had been in that land before them. They went in there, and knowing the living God, and in that sense having tasted of redemption by the living God, and having him in their midst, and still they sin worse against him in that light. To whom much is given, much shall be required. He that is given much shall be beaten with what? Many stripes. And so Israel's great chastening and judgment that she suffered because of how much privilege she was given as a nation. But there on the entrance of the land of Canaan, what does it say? Let me just read here, verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Verse 26, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Verse 28, that the land, what? Spew you not out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. And that was fulfilled according to the word of Jeremiah the prophet. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, first the Assyrians, didn't they? Came in and took the 10 northern tribes, and then finally came Nebuchadnezzar and did what? Leveled Jerusalem, brought the temple down, and took them captive to Babylon. And the land spit them out. So the Old Testament allusions of the seven churches follow chronologically the history from the Garden of Eden all the way to the exile of Israel into captivity. And what does that say for us? Well, one thing that it says for us is, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. And as we do so, in a day where we've talked about the tremendous departure and men who wear robes and titles, men who belong to hierarchies of denominations that call themselves Christian, now increasingly deny the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the inspiration of the Word of God. They deny the atoning once for all sacrifice of the Son of God himself, the Lamb of God. They deny his literal bodily resurrection. They deny his ascension to heaven at God's right hand. They deny his all-sufficiency. And they deny his coming again. And it's a horrible thing, isn't it? That even in some of these mainline denominations, they practice and perform same-sex marriages. Oh, what departure, I tell you. And so Paul says concerning the Gentiles, verse 19 of Romans 11, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. We'll skip down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then shall all Israel be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And if we go back then to verse 20, it says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. And the Gentiles have been entrusted with the witness in the world to Jesus being the Son of God. And it's fast eroding, isn't it? And it's almost lost, except for that true church. Be not high-minded by fear. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, that's Israel, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Yes, the Lord Jesus coming for his church. Thank God he's coming to take us home. And yes, that Babylon is going to be judged, destroyed, and what a hallelujah from heaven. Because God is not only going to judge the evil in the world, God is going to judge all perversions of God in the name of religion. And then shall all Israel be saved. And if her casting away was riches to the Gentiles, what shall her restoration be but life from the dead and a wealth of heavenly blessing that will come upon this planet that has never, ever, ever been seen before. Oh, thank God there's a future for Israel. Oh, thank God Israel will be saved. May the Lord help us to hold fast till he comes. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.